What does this mean? Your chance to sing. You say, well, I've just been singing. I'm going to give you another chance. And you don't know the words, but I'm hoping that you know the tune. Now, as I said, I've been here about 20 years. And about 15 years ago, I shared with you my amazing talent on playing the recorder. And people still speak of it today. Yes, it was just one note. But oh, how that note was played. And I know that there's only so much excitement that people can take in one go. So I've waited another 15 years before revealing another amazing fact. I am just as accomplished on the keyboard. And I'm going to prove it now. And what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to give you too much because you're not ready. But I'm just going to play a very simple introduction, and then you've got to come in with the tune, all right? So are you ready for that? Are you ready for the la-la-las, okay? Okay, here we go then. Enough. Thanks. That's brilliant. Elise, can you just play what it would have sounded like had I stayed there? Thank you so much. I'm sorry, Adam, if you're here to bring back those memories. What's the tune? Who wrote it? Mendelssohn, I hear. Yeah, Mendelssohn wrote it. Do we remember when he wrote it? 18? We don't remember. Doesn't matter. 1842. Do we remember why he wrote it? Am I on here? I'm not moving this. Oh, yes, I am. If you've got good eyesight, you'll see that this is Elise's music. It says Easy Piano 3. Okay. My music at home is very, very difficult, piano 468. Mendelssohn's Wedding March. He wrote it in 1842, but we forgot that. And we don't really know why he wrote it. He didn't write it for a real wedding at all. He wrote it for one of Shakespeare's plays, A Midsummer Night's Dream, as part of a lot of incidental music that he wrote to accompany that play. And probably it wouldn't be so well known today had it not been for 16 years later, in 1858, Queen Victoria's eldest daughter, thankfully also called Victoria, so it's easy to remember. She was the Princess Royal, and she was marrying one of the Prussian princes, and his name's easy to remember too, Frederick. It's easy to remember because any Prussian prince is called Frederick. You just look them up. They're all called Frederick. So Frederick was getting married to Victoria, the Princess Royal, and the Princess Royal chose this piece of music to be part of her wedding. So if you like, it had that royal touch. And after that, of course, it became so popular, and there's probably people, I won't ask, because there's probably people here who had that music at their own weddings. And that's why you know it. It's become, you don't remember who wrote it, you don't remember when he wrote it, you don't remember why he wrote it, but that's not important. It's become personal to thousands and thousands of people across the world because it's a reminder of their own wedding. And the psalm that we've read this morning, Psalm 45, follows that theme. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know. We know that it was written for a wedding of one of the kings of Israel. Some people guess that it might have been King David. Probably not, but certainly, well, almost certainly, one of the kings that followed in David's line. But we don't know who wrote it. We don't know the king. We don't know the date. And yet we know the tune that we've just sung because it's a reminder maybe of our own weddings, our own marriages. And in the same way, my prayer is that as we read Psalm 45 and as you read it for yourselves at home, it might be a reminder of our most precious marriage, not to our husbands and not to our wives, but to the King of Kings. And we've been learning over recent weeks how that in the Bible, that God has presented a picture to us based on marriage. And this picture is that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came for us, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who rose from death so that our future can be secured, he is known, pictured, as the bridegroom. And the bride that he loves is you and me, if we are part of the church. Often we talk about the church and the church building, and we give the impression that maybe a church is bricks and mortar. Of course it's not. The church that Jesus loves are those individuals who have come to him and put their trust in him. Now, as we think about this psalm, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because we did that in our home groups, but I just want to bring two broad brush messages. But to help us understand how this psalm is structured, I've just done this little visual aid. So it's a poem. And poems of that day had structures. And of course, we struggle to see it as a poem because to us, poems rhyme. But of course, we're not reading it in that language. We're reading it in our own language. And so all the rhymes and the characters, if you like, of the poem have been lost. But very broadly, it has an outer frame. Think of a picture on your wall. It has an outer frame, the structure of this poem in Psalm 45. And that outer frame is formed by the very first verse and the very last verse, verse 1 and verse 17. And then you know, just as you have pictures on your wall at home, that inside the outer frame, there's an inner frame, there's another border. And so it is with this poem. And so verses 2 and verse 16, they go together. They form the frame of this lovely love poem, this wedding poem. And then we have verses 3 to 10, and they are about the king. As I say, it's been lost in the mysteries of in the history of time, just which king it had in mind. But that doesn't matter. And then we have verses 11 to 15, and they're focused on his bride, the one the king loves, the one the king has chosen to be with him in this very intimate relationship. Now, I said it doesn't matter that we've forgotten which king it is because of this. Because we're not told, it is not important. But there is something that is important, because the writings of that day, this poetry that we read of in the Psalms, so often the writers had one eye on the future. They were living under the sure fact that one day God would intervene in this world. That one day he would send one who he had promised from, ages past, the one who is the Messiah. And so those very same verses we can take not only to be about a real king that really did get married on a real day, one day in Israel, but we can say, well, they're also talking about the Messiah. They have one eye on him, the coming Lord Jesus. And his bride, of course, is not just one person, but his bride is the church. And so I want to take this morning, just spend our time just bringing two big thoughts which I have taken from this psalm. And the first one I want to bring is from this outer frame, this verse 1 and verse 17, putting them together. And this is the simple thought. There is someone who can make your heart sing. Make your very soul sing. That's how we started this morning, wasn't it? Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God, to thee, how great thou art. This is good news. This is good news because for some, life is very tough. For some, life doesn't feel like life at all. It feels more like an existence. For some, they're not expecting anything different tomorrow than they've got today, which was very much the same as what they had yesterday. Life has become mundane. The same old, same old. Any thoughts of life in all its fullness, any thoughts of adventure, have long been lost. I want to bring this message from the Bible this morning. There is one. If you identify with that kind of difficult life, hear this. There is one in the Lord Jesus who can make your heart sing. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 17. And we put them together and we find that the writer of the psalm, and I want you just to sense his excitement as he's writing down and reciting these words. His focus is the king. Oh, and it's a noble focus, he says. It's a noble thing to focus on. And this king that he's focusing on, the psalmist says, he stirs my heart. And when he stirs my heart, he gives me words of praise. And they're words that I'm not only going to recite, he says, but I'm going to write them down. I'm going to write them down so that, verse 17 comes in, so that other people might know him too. Other people might be stirred by the words I'm writing, the psalmist says, and they will come to know him. And when they come to know him, they will praise him too. Not just in Israel, but throughout the whole world. And not just for this day, the day I've written the words for this particular wedding, but forever and ever. Do you sense the excitement that he's got in him? He's saying that same thought that I'm bringing to you this morning. There is one who can make your heart sing. And that, in a nutshell, is our faith. It's how the church has grown from a few men being given what was seemingly an impossible task to go into all nations, baptizing people, making disciples and baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and training them in all the commandments that the Lord Jesus had given. How did that happen? Well, it happened by hearts being stirred, individual hearts being stirred by this glorious king. And because our hearts have been stirred, our lives have been changed. We now have a new focus, and we have this burden, just like the psalmist had, to share this glorious one with other people. And we do, in whatever way we can. And so our faith is shared, and therefore more hearts are stirred, and the world is changed. You might think to me, hang on, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? No, it isn't. Think of the world as we knew it when this message first came on the scene. Think of those early disciples forming that early church under the banner of the Roman Empire, the strongest empire that had been seen to date. An empire that had been built on military might, and was sustained, yes, you might say to me, they did some good things. And they did, architecturally and for the benefit of people. Yeah, they did some good infrastructure things. But stand against them. And they were the most brutal people. In our home group a couple of weeks ago, we were just looking at a couple of facts about this Roman Empire. The fact that that up to 40%, the best estimates are, up to 40% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire lived in slavery. We thought of one man, famous, Spartacus, who led a rebellion in 73 BC. And when he was captured, to make a point, that Roman Empire crucified 6,000 slaves. They sustained the empire with the sword, in brutality. This was where the message of Jesus came into, that sort of situation. A situation where the poor were likely to stay poor. There was no universal help for the downtrodden, no universal health service for those who were ill, no universal support for those who were dying or bereaved or uneducated and too poor to pay for their own education. No help, no formal help. Isn't it amazing to think, if you look back in history, that this empire, built on military might and sustained by the brutal use of the sword, turned to Christ. In not many generations, that little message had grown and permeated out through that empire so that they adopted Christianity as their religion. Amazing. How did it happen? Hearts were stirred. Lives were changed. Faith was shared, other people's hearts were stirred, and before you know where you are, the world has changed. And if you look into history with any sort of open mind, you will see beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Christian church has done more to bring Christian values, the values of the Lord Jesus, to this world than any other unity, any other organization, any other group of people. If you look at the history of hospitals and the hospice movement, if you look at the history of schools and universities, if you look at the history of charities, if you look at organisations set up to bring financial help to the destitute, you will find that more than likely they were started by individual Christians whose hearts were stirred and whose lives were changed, and they shared their faith and the world was changed. It sounds odd, doesn't it? Even today, there are countries around this world who, like the Roman Empire, think that the sword is the answer. When Jesus was being interviewed by Pilate, he said these words in John chapter 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight." That's what he said. You can see that the Lord Jesus was describing the world at that time, and for many people, the world that still exists for them. But his followers don't fight. Now, yes, there have been occasions when the leaders of the church have lost sight of that, and they did unspeakable things to others. They picked up the sword to defend the faith, almost forcing people to adopt the Christian faith. Utterly wrong. So you can look back at the Crusades, or you could look back at the Spanish Inquisition. These things are a blight on the Christian church. They were utterly wrong. But Jesus said that wasn't the norm. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, people would fight." But they don't fight. We don't fight, do we? We share what Christ means to us with other people, and hearts are changed, and the world is changed. It was ever thus. As I said, I don't think King David wrote this psalm, but he did write so many other psalms. And just look at this very familiar one in Psalm 40. See how it has all the attributes of what we've been thinking about so far. The king says, "It's the Lord who heard my cry. He reached out for this God of heaven. And he, the Lord, lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He was the one who set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand." Look at this. "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see it and fear." And that word is really revere in the context. "And put their trust in the Lord." And then he said something which is just as true today as it's ever been. "There is blessing in the person who makes the Lord his trust." When I was researching for this service, I came across this quote from one of the contributors to looking at the Roman Empire. And he said this, and you can tell he's American. "Without a doubt, this carpenter from a hick town in Galilee changed the world as no other person who ever lived." And then, here's the thing, I don't know if you realise the impact of his final words. "He also changed me." And dare I say, I'd like to put that the other way around. It's because he changed him that other people were changed. That other people, as faith is shared, that other people have changed the world. So there is someone, grasp this message, there is someone who can make your heart sing, the Lord Jesus. And this is good news for everyone. Here's a grammar lesson now. And it's good news for everyone. Good news for everyone speaks of the world. This, the Christian message, is good news for the world. It continues to be good news for the world. That Roman Empire that seemingly was going to be there forever, our children have never heard of it. It's long been forgotten. But the Christian church, still growing and growing and growing and influencing the entire globe. This is good news. Jesus, the gospel, is good news for everyone, but it's also good news for everyone. And just by introducing that little space, changes everything. It brings it down to this is good news for every single individual person. And maybe this morning, just as that space has been introduced there to change the meaning of that phrase, maybe this very service will give us the space we need just to see our need of the Saviour, just to see the need for our hearts to sing. What about this amazing king? We're not going to go through this in detail, but if you take that poem in Psalm 45 and you take out all the flowery language and you try to look behind, what's the message? It's saying the king's great. He's the most excellent of men. He's clothed in glory. He's victorious in battle. He fights for truth and humility and righteousness. His government is a just one. His throne will never be overcome. He is the one who loves righteousness. His anointing is not like other kings' anointing. He's been anointed with the oil of joy. He is above all, and he is honoured by all. What a picture. We're meant to see it. We're meant to see this king as being far superior to anyone we can even think of or imagine. And then the bombshell will hit us when they talk to the bride in verse 11. Yet he is enthralled by your beauty, by my beauty. You might not feel beautiful. Not everyone's been as fortunate as me. You might not feel beautiful. You might feel that you need those cosmetics, not only on the outside, but on the inside too. But hear this. The king loves you. The King of Kings is enthralled by your beauty. And then we have some verses about the bride. And again, they're in this flowery, poetic language, but they're really saying that your position, the position of the bride, the one who's been chosen by the king, oh, it's a place of honour, it's a place of privilege, and it is being acknowledged in the psalm by nations around and by the very garments that the bride is adorned with. So those verses that talk about the daughter of Tyre bringing a gift and wealthy people bringing their gift and describing the clothes of the bride, it's all to acknowledge what a wonderful, favoured position this bride is in. Do we think about that in those terms when we think about our faith? Do we think what a wonderful position of honour and privilege we have been called to? I guess the first message, there is one who can make our hearts sing, maybe that was aimed more at those folk who see the church as a bunch of people who have put their trust in Jesus more as an academic thing. For them, it's not personal. Well, may this psalm speak into our hearts this morning. It's meant to be personal. You're meant to see him as one who can make your heart sing. But maybe this morning you are more like folk who have, yes, you can remember a day when you made that decision, when you came to the Lord Jesus and you gave him your life, when you put your trust in him, but somehow things have become difficult as the years have rolled on. And that's the second message. Look, in verse 10, it's the most important message because they put in front of it these words, listen. Listen, consider this, give ear to this. It's saying pay special attention to this bit of the song about the bride. And this is a song in verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? What are they saying? This is the second lesson. They were saying to the bride, don't look back. Don't look back. Whatever is before you, because the king has chosen you, it has to be better. It has to be more glorious than what you've left. And yet there is a tendency in us, isn't there, to look back. There is in me, to look back through those rose-coloured glasses and to say, well, I don't know. Things seem to be easier in days gone by. Let's learn from the Israelites, because it has ever been that way. In Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law, the Israelites' favoured position is described in this way. The Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, the earth and everything in it. You see the picture? This is a great God who is greater than anyone could ever be. Yet the Lord, this one who is greater than all, has set his affection on your forefathers. He loved them, and now he loves you, and now he's chosen you. And as you go through the books of the law, you will see that a picture emerges of a God who loves his people, of a God who responds to their cry when they cried out to him from Egypt, from their position of slavery. It was a God who rescued them, a God who gave them promises for the future, and not a God who was remote, but a God who stayed with them and provided for them every day in a most miraculous way. And then we read Numbers, chapter 11, verse 5. And these people got together and they moaned and they groaned and they said, oh, we remember the fish that we used to have in Egypt. We remember the cucumbers and the melons. We remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They were looking back. The God who owned the heavens and the earth and everything in it had rescued them from slavery, had done all he could do to bring them and to rescue them and to bring them to himself and to be with them. And yet this is their attitude. And you read those verses and you say, well, how could they do it? How could they behave like that? Well, for the very same reason that we behave like that. We're told that here is Jesus. We're now in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, and we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, this invisible God that we can't see. If you want to know what he's like, if you want to know his nature, if you want to know his heart, you look at the Lord Jesus. And it says that by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the king who is enthralled by us, who chooses to love us unconditionally. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And despite all that, despite this same picture flowing from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and now we look at Jesus as the one who loves us, as the one who responds to our cry as we come to him, as the one who rescues us and gives us promises for the future, as the one who has promised to be with us whatever happens, and the one who provides for us, I just say to you, don't look back. If you're in that position that somehow it's lost its wonder, don't look back. If the all-glorious King of Kings has chosen you and drawn faith from your heart so that you have committed your life to him, it has to be better than what he called you from. Don't look back. And one reason that I can say don't look back is because he didn't. This one who is the image of the invisible God, this one who created all that's ever been created, by sustains everything by the power of his word, when it came time for him to lay down his life for you, to lay down his life for me, we read that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He did not turn back from what he knew he had to do to secure my salvation and your salvation. And so that's Psalm 45. And it doesn't matter that, like Mendelssohn, we've forgotten who wrote it, and we've forgotten why it was written, and we're not even sure when it was written. It doesn't matter. What we should take from this morning, and I urge you, read it for yourself in your own time. What we should take from this morning is the very reason that you were able to la-la that tune earlier on. Because somehow it's meaningful to you. Somehow it reminds you, maybe, of your own relationship with your husband or relationship with your wife. And that's the aim of the Psalm 45 this morning. That you might read the words and realize that it's talking about you. And the king has chosen you. And the king says to you this morning, don't look back. Amen.